to its origins, because it's really the book of Genesis is kind of the foundation of the Bible. You know, all the main themes of the Bible come from Genesis and kind of find their fulfillment throughout the rest of the Bible. You could even say that everything is kind of built on top of Genesis. So this week we're in chapter 2, and we're going to break down our kind of this afternoon into sort of 3 points. Two ways that God relates to us, two ways we rebel, and one way God puts everything right. And before we do that, let's just pray, shall we, and ask God to speak to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have the privilege and the opportunity to meet together, together as believers, free from oppression. We thank you for that. Free to look at your word, free to not just look at your word, but I guess free to seek to see you change us as a community as well. We just pray that you would speak, Lord, your Holy Spirit would. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would correct us, rebuke us if that's necessary, Lord. And most of all, I pray that you would change us to be more like Jesus through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's worth saying a little bit about the passage right at the start, the passage we just had read to us. There are two accounts of creation in Genesis. The first one is in chapter 1, and the second is in chapter 2 that we just read. So lots of cynics have said that the two creation accounts in Genesis are really contradictory. In Genesis 1, God creates the world one way, but in chapter 2, he creates the world a different way. There, the cynics say, the authors of the Bible can't even agree how God made the world. Why should we trust anything else that they say? But any half-sensible reading of the first few chapters of Genesis show us that rather than being contradictory, the two accounts are actually complementary. I've got a little slide there. The two accounts are actually complementary. See, in Genesis 1, we get the big picture where mankind gets mentioned at the end of creation. But in Genesis 2, it's like a zoom lens is put on humanity, and the author kind of zooms in on the creation of mankind. And mankind is the center of this creation account that we just read about. So God makes a good world, and he makes mankind rulers over his world. But one thing to note is that God puts man in this garden to rule over the garden with a caveat. God puts all sorts of trees in the garden, but two trees get a special mention. If you just look at verse 9 in the passage, in the middle of the garden, we read about two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's why, if you were wondering, when you kind of got through the program, you wondered why it just said two trees on this week. In case you're wondering what the program, the title's about, this is really what it's about, these two trees in the garden. And the man, he's not even referred to as Adam yet, he gets a command about the trees. In verse 16, he gets this command. Just have a look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So man's completely free to eat every tree, but with one exception. Maybe a helpful aside at this point, it might be worth saying that the Bible never presents God as a killjoy, as a God who hates us having good things. God puts man in a world that's good, and he gives him everything that he needs, complete freedom. But of course, God's not a libertine either. Man is free, but only free under God, under God's authority. It's freedom with responsibility. So our first point really is there are two ways that God relates to us. So if you read the creation account in chapter 1, it's really easy to see the intimacy between God and man. Just have a look, flick back just into chapter 1 and verse 26 says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Not very much success today. Could you lift the laptop lid up there, James? Let's see if it get it to work. Otherwise, I'll get you to do it. I think we might end up abandoning this in a bit. Sorry. So mankind is made in the image of God. God makes us partners. But then we read in Genesis chapter 2, God is less intimate and more authoritative. He's God, and we're clearly subject to his rule. See, the contrast clearly comes out in verse 7. It says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." In Genesis chapter 1, humanity is made in the image of God. But in chapter 2, we're made from the dust of the ground. It's a very different kind of image. And we're subject to clear rules. And the passage shows us how God views us. It tells us that we're special and yet we're ordinary at the same time. So be excited. You're made in the image of God, but be humble because you're just dust. You're atoms and molecules, common chemicals. Without God, we're absolutely nothing. I found quite an interesting illustration on the internet. As apparently, and I say apparently because I got this from the internet, so it must be true. Apparently, if you sum up the chemicals in the average human body, if you got kind of the raw elements out, they'd be worth roughly $4.50 in American money. In real money, that's £2.92. And you break down into something like this, 65% oxygen, 18% carbon, and so on, and you get to some ridiculous amounts at the bottom, and there's a few other trace elements of a few other things. And I especially like this comment that I read at the bottom of the website. "Our most valuable asset is our skin. The average person is the proud owner of 14 to 18 square feet of skin. Basing the skin's value on the selling price of cowhide, which is approximately 25 cents per square foot, the value of an average person's skin is about $3.50. But obviously, we know we're worth more than that. We instinctively know that we're worth more than just the sort of list of chemicals that go to make up our bodies. But the question is why? You know, if you don't believe in God, you might actually have trouble answering that question. But if you believe what the Bible says, you know it's because you're made in the image of God. The Bible tells us that we're worth far more than chemicals. We're worth far more than matter. And yet, in case we have too high a view of ourselves, the Bible also tells us that we're dust. We are chemicals. We're frail. The point is, we're both and. We're made in the image of God, and we're made from the dust of the ground. See, for anyone who places too much confidence in human achievement, the Bible reminds us that we're dust. But for anyone who undervalues life, who worries that life is pointless and purposeless, the Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God. There is a point and there is a purpose. I think it's actually understanding both of these things about God, that we're made in the image of God and we're made from the dust of the ground, that actually help us understand how God relates to us. I think there are two main ways in the Bible that God relates to us, and I think we have to see them, and we have to see that in order to grow as Christians, we have to hold them both together at the same time. So the first way God relates to us is as a father. Paul's talking about what it means to be a Christian in Galatians, and he says these words, I've got them on the slide, so you don't have to turn to them. "So that we might receive adoption as sons," he's talking about what a Christian is. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." See, I know there's authority with a father figure. There's authority with a father figure, but it's mainly an intimate picture, at least in the Bible. So in the New Testament, when Jesus refers to God as his father, he's seen as irreverent. In that passage, when Paul says that we cry out, Abba, Father, it literally means God is our dad. You know, it's a deeply close and it's a deeply personal relationship. But God also relates to us in a different way as well. He relates to us by being transcendent, by being holy, by being mighty, by being all-powerful. And the Bible uses the picture of a shepherd and his sheep. Psalm chapter 23 starts off, "The Lord is my shepherd." And Jesus then in the New Testament describes himself as the good shepherd. The shepherd is responsible for keeping his sheep safe. He cares for the sheep, but the shepherd is the boss. Of course, all the sheep know that. Well, maybe they don't. Even if you've read any kind of children's Bibles, you know, where there's a kind of happy picture of the shepherd smiling, looking into the eyes of his sheep as he's found his lost sheep, and and all the rest. It kind of is a kind of fake picture, because we know that's not really how shepherds and sheep relate. It's not a real relationship. They're not pets. A shepherd can't have an intellectual conversation with his sheep. He can't have any conversation with his sheep. The job of the shepherd is to make sure that the sheep don't run away. The shepherd ensures that the sheep know where the boundaries are and make sure that they stay within them. And we need to hold those two pictures together, that God is both, is imminent and close and personal, he's our Father, and he's holy and he's transcendent and he's mighty. He's our shepherd. See, the two pictures seem quite contradictory, don't they? The whole aim of a parent is to produce a mature, independent adult. Found this cute picture of a little boy. So for Helen and me, that's our goal for Oscar. It's not hard to see that Oscar is completely and utterly dependent on us. You know, if we kind of left him and told him to find his way home tonight, he'd probably just be pressing the buttons on the lift, going up and down the lift in floods of tears. He wouldn't even be able to find his way out of the room. He needs us desperately. But our hope, obviously, as parents, is that he goes from being dependent to being independent. That's healthy, isn't it? There'd be something wrong if in 30 years' time, when we brought him to church, he still struggled to find his way out of the building and out of the lift. The goal of parenting is eventually to remove the need for the parent. It's independence. But the Bible also says that God is our shepherd and he always will be. There's never a time when a sheep kind of leaves the field to go and get a job in the city or considers a sort of career as an artist. You know, that he always needs the shepherd. The sheep is completely dependent on the shepherd. These pictures aren't contradictory, of course. They're a bit of a paradox, a bit hard to get our heads around. But the goal of the Christian life is to be both mature, to be made in the image of God, and yet at the same time be completely reliant on God for everything. So look in verse 7, it says this: "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." You know, it's a picture of complete dependence. You know, without God, we're still just dust. We're not even there, actually. You know, he even made the dust that we're made from. We're so dependent upon him. This kind of leads us on to our next point. There's two ways God relates to us and two ways that we rebel. See, while what we've said is the way it's supposed to work, even as we read these kind of early chapters in Genesis, we get the feeling that everything's about to go pear-shaped. You know, this is clearly God's garden and God's rules. But even if you've never read the early chapters of Genesis, you just read those verses that we read just before we started our talk, you kind of almost anticipate what's coming next. So in verse 16, when God says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The kind of passage is building us up for failure. You know, even though God has provided everything, something bad is about to happen. You can kind of just feel it, can't you? So God gives man everything, absolutely everything. In Genesis 2, we read about mankind in a garden. You know, the garden is a description of paradise. God makes a good world. And at the end of chapter 1, it says that. Verse 31 of chapter 1, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God makes a good world and gives man absolutely everything. And just look at the account in your Bibles in front of you, and the language that's used to explain what the garden is like. Let's look at verse 9. "And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Then verse 10, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden," and so on. And verse 11, there's gold. And verse 12, "And the gold of the land is good." You know, this is an incredible place. God makes a world which has everything, and mankind is free to enjoy God's wonderful creation. But rebellion is around the corner. There's actually lots of debate if you kind of read kind of commentaries about what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil really means. I don't think it means that Adam would kind of get more knowledge that they kind of can't deal with. I think the most likely meaning is that mankind would get kind of a moral autonomy, the ability to decide what is good and what is evil. And because only God can have that, man is denied it. And that's part of what it means for mankind to kind of be under God's authority. God makes the rules. So when faced with having everything, including the best thing in the world, which is complete access to God, man chooses to rule himself. Now, Tom, on our weekend away, said that we don't want to be in the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of he. We want to be in the kingdom of me. That's our problem. We want to rule ourselves. We want to call the shots. We want to be our own lords. And looking at the two ways God relates to us as a father and as a shepherd perhaps helps us understand how we rebel. See, God doesn't change his personality between chapters 1 and chapters 2. He's the same God who made us in his image. He's intimate. And he's the same God who rules over us. He's transcendent. He's holy. Again, it's easy to cast God in kind of one mould or the other, or kind of be more prone to seeing God in one way more than the other. So those of us who say God is, maybe we're tempted to think of God as more transcendent than intimate. Perhaps us more conservative Christians are often prone to this error. We kind of suffer from a kind of emotional constipation, we want to keep God distant, and we want to keep God far away, and we want to keep God austere, because we don't want him close, we don't want him intimately involved in our lives. But there are also those who treat God as a buddy, as a mate. Maybe our kind of Pentecostal brothers and sisters are maybe more likely to kind of experience this problem, kind of be this sort of overemphasis, if you like. But the God of the Bible is both intimate and transcendent, that's holy, at the same time. And I think that's hard for us to grasp, because perhaps we struggle to grasp it because we so often just want to cast God in our own image. We want to make God to be like us rather than who he is. We want to make God fit our personality rather than the other way around. So, for example, if you tend to see God as your buddy, as immanent, but not mad keen on seeing God as your Lord, as transcendent and holy, there's a temptation to see God as just a kind of divine assistant. I'm quite a geek. Most people probably know this week was a big announcement in Geekland. And I don't know if many of you have heard the Apple iPhone 4S has been released with super cameras and all sorts of things. But one of the interesting things that kind of got released with the camera was this kind of ability to talk to your phone. And it's called a digital assistant. You can tell it anything. You can ask it to wake you up at a certain time. You can ask it what the weather's like. You can ask it to rearrange your meetings. You can probably ask it to put the kettle on. It'll probably do all sorts of things. You can talk to it. It understands human language and all the rest. An impressive piece of technology. But I wonder whether that's often our view of God. Albeit kind of subconsciously, he exists to maybe to serve us, to fit in with our lives, rather than the other way around. And there's a risk in seeing God as our assistant rather than our Lord, isn't there? Yeah, we want God to serve us. We want to remain in control of our lives. And we don't want to let God to be in control. We want to stay in the kingdom of me. The other way to rebel against God is to kind of rebel against his fatherliness as well. For example, if you tend to overemphasize his transcendence and you're not that keen on God getting too close, there's a temptation towards spiritual immaturity. Now, if we forget that God's our father, that he made us in his image, we can kind of lose sight of the end goal. 1 Thessalonians, it says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." So God's aim is to present you mature before Christ. His intention is to knock off as many rough edges as possible to prepare you for the life to come. But there's a massive temptation to reject God wanting to mature us, a massive temptation to stay spiritual babies as Christians. See, God never promises in the Bible to make our lives easier. In fact, there are countless passages, probably uncountable almost, passages in the Bible that promise that being a Christian will actually add to our problems rather than take them away. And in many ways, it will make them much harder. There's a great quote in the Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe where Lucy's talking to Beaver. If you've not seen the film, this might sound a bit weird, or read the book, about Aslan. And she says this, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, They're either braver than me or else just silly. So this is the beaver talking. Then he isn't safe, asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So in order to turn us into mature adults, God has to break our stubborn wills that are intent often on rebelling against God. He has to be able to contradict us. He has to be able to knock the rough edges off. The question to ask ourselves is whether God has permission to say what he wants to you, to challenge you, to come deep into your life, to kind of be your father, to make you into the mature version of what you should be. Brings us on to our last point. The first point is there are two ways that God relates to us, and there's two ways that we rebel against God. But there's one way God puts things right. Let's look at verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gives a command and he spells out the consequences to their actions. Death is a punishment for their rebellion, but it's also the natural consequence of rejecting God. So if eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is kind of wanting the kingdom of me rather than the kingdom of God, God gives us what we want. We get to be our own lords and masters, but we're very poor lords and masters. We have no power over life and death. We cut ourselves off from the giver of life. But there's another tree in the garden called the tree of life. I don't think that man is immortal on his own. I don't think the Bible's kind of trying to tell us that. I think he's dependent on that tree. But it's not a magic tree. The tree is a kind of illustration of being totally dependent on God. It doesn't mean the tree isn't real. It just means the tree is a picture of something bigger. God is the source of life, and man is completely dependent on him. And I think this is one of the reasons why death follows when Adam and Eve are excluded from the garden. They're cut off from the tree. They're cut off from God. They're cut off from the source of life. And it sounds pretty obvious saying it, but death is the greatest enemy that we still face. As well as a funky new iPhone this week. I don't know if anybody read in the news that Steve Jobs, who kind of started Apple, died. He was 56, died of pancreatic cancer. It's a very sad story in many ways, kind of man who lived for his work. But in 2005, he gave what is now a famous speech at Stanford University. Apparently, according to the internet, it's gone viral, this speech. It's so many downloads, so many people reading the speech. And in his speech, he says this. I've got a quote that you can see. In his speech, he says this. No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you, but someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it is quite true. Now, he is right about the first bit. No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die. Apart from the few, no one wants to die. But he's terribly, terribly wrong about the rest. He's terribly wrong about death being the single best invention of life. And terribly wrong when it says that no one's escaped death. See, the Bible says the exact opposite of what Steve Jobs says. Death is the worst thing in the universe because it cuts us off from God, the giver of life. See, this afternoon we've been looking at the beginning of the Bible, but there's a glorious passage right at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. It's the exact reverse of mankind's rebellion in Genesis. God puts everything right again. He restores his broken world. He heals his broken people for good, permanently. I wonder if you can, as we read through it, we just thought it'd be good to read through it. It's in Revelation chapter 22, and it's the first few verses. In Revelation chapter 22, and it says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The exact opposite of Steve Jobs' rather miserable prediction for the kind of future of mankind. The Bible has a very different view of the future of mankind. The picture is just like Eden, isn't it? There's so many things in there that kind of remind you of Eden. Except the Lamb on the throne as well. Now, all seems lost when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. That's something we're going to come to in a few weeks as we keep looking through Genesis. But God's kindness is greater than our rebellion. The rest of the Bible is really a story of how God wins mankind back again, how he defeats death and he brings life back once more. The center of the Bible story is God, and the pinnacle of the Bible story is Jesus Christ. So as man is cut off from the tree of life, Jesus comes and he announces that I am the way, the truth and the life. And if Jesus is the pinnacle of the Bible story, the pinnacle of the pinnacle, if you like, is the cross, where Jesus literally is crucified on a tree to bring life back. The Lord of the universe is killed for our rebellion. But the story doesn't end there. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He defeats death. And if we trust in him, if we're dependent on him, we can have life that never ends and know God reigning over us forever and ever. It'd be easy, wouldn't it, this afternoon to sort of tell you to go from here, try harder, try and remember some of these things, kind of make sure you just make more effort as a Christian. But the real power to change in the Christian life comes when we realise what Jesus has done for us. We're going to have a chance in a few moments to celebrate that as we take the Lord's Supper. When we're overwhelmed with praise and worship because of how truly kind he is, and when we let him change us as well. I found one more quote on the sort of Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe kind of Narnia theme. I found this kind of in a book. It's kind of about the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, so it kind of talks about it and then quotes it. And I'm going to finish with this and then pray. Eustace, a young boy, becomes a big, ugly dragon as a consequence of being selfish and stubborn and unbelieving. This is in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader story. Now he wants to change and go back to being a little boy, but he can't do it himself. Eventually, the great lion Aslan, representing Jesus, appears to him and leads him to a beautiful well to bathe. But since he is a dragon, he can't enter the well. Aslan tells him to undress. Eustace remembers that he can cast off his skin like a snake. He takes off a layer by himself, dropping it to the ground, feeling better. Then as he moves to the pool, he realizes there's yet another hard, rough, scaly layer still on him. Frustrated, in pain, and longing to get into that beautiful bath, he asks himself, "How many skins do I have to take off?" After 3 layers, he gives up, realizing he cannot do it. Aslan then says, "You'll have to let me undress you." To which Eustace replies, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. He peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other 3 times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, smooth and soft. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me with his paws in these new clothes I'm wearing." Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for a tremendous privilege of reading your word, of understanding what the Bible is really all about. It's not about us, it's about you. It's about your incredible story of even in our rebellion, you're greater than our rebellion. Through the cross of Christ, we thank you that we can know forgiveness of sins. We thank you that once we come to know you, we can know that we can trust you. Lord, even though that you're not safe, it's not comfortable being a Christian, we thank you that your purpose is to make us like Jesus. You have our good intentions at heart. We pray that you'd help us to let you change us, to let you make us the people you want us to be. Help us to be obedient to you, faithful to you. Help us to be responsible to you, Lord. But we pray that you would change us and change us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to hand back over.